To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Am I good? Can I hear? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time here that we can open your word, and I pray that you would give me liberty in speaking your word, that you would give us clarity in understanding and obeying your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were granted the opportunity by God to ask him any three things, what would they be? Okay, whatever three things you ask, God will answer. Okay, as your brain cells spin for a few seconds there, what comes to your mind? Perhaps a new house? A new car? Maybe some more money? Maybe that God would give you success in your job or some endeavor? Or in contrast to those examples, would it be for things that have eternal value? Well, thankfully, as we go to our Bibles, we are given many examples of prayers, especially in the Pauline epistles. And for the most part, what you find is prayers that are focused on substantial eternal things. And that is, again, the case in the passage or in these verses that we have before us. Paul prays for three specific things, and we'll take a look at that here in a few minutes. But before we get to those things, let's go back for a moment and just summarize where we are before we look at where we're going. Let me just remind you that the Thessalonian believers are facing opposition and persecution for their faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. Why? Because God calls his people to be in the Christian life, or to live the Christian life in holiness and integrity and in godliness, and in a way that reflects the grace and glory of God, which of course is in stark contrast to the culture which opposes God and opposes the ways of God. And so these two cultures, at least in this context, are colliding with each other. And so Paul has set out in this letter to encourage them and to remind them of God's future promises that with that in mind, they might maintain an eternal perspective in the present hardships that they are facing. And he has reminded them that God will make all things right one day. Okay? God will be just as it relates to believers and also to unbelievers. When Jesus comes back, God will bring eternal punishment to sinners who have brought affliction on God's people and to those who have not bowed their knee to God and rejected the forgiveness and salvation that Jesus provides. At the same time, God will also bring eternal reward and relief to those that have humbly placed their faith in him. And so Paul is just saying to these young believers, maintain an eternal perspective in the situation that you're in. Look at the finish line. Keep your eyes on the finish line so that you don't get off track and so that you might stay the course until the end. So we know the last chapter. We know God will faithfully make good on his promises. But while we are still in the here and now, what do we do? How do we live? Our future is secure, but in the present, we still got work to do. We still have areas to grow. We still need to keep trusting God. And certainly keeping an eternal perspective helps us maintain the right mindset in the midst of those times. But I want you to see from these two verses that I think prayer is one of the keys to our own faithfulness and staying on course. And so let's take a look at these two verses together, and I want you to first of all notice the priority of prayer in Paul's mind here in verse 11. He says, to this end we always pray for you. Okay, to this end is just another way of saying with this in mind, okay, which is referring to what Paul has said to them regarding their suffering and maintaining an eternal perspective. And Paul says, as it relates to all of that, he says, we're always praying for you about that stuff, about all the things that I've talked to you about. And so this is really interesting to me because this shows us the close relationship between the Word of God and prayer. Okay, Paul not only taught them the truths of Scripture, but he prayed that those truths would become a reality for them. He taught them about being faithful and staying the course until the end, but he is also praying those truths for them. And so it's certainly important that we hear and read and study the Word of God, but it is equally important that we pray and ask God to help us apply and obey His Word. All of us need God's help to do the things that God calls us to do. And so as a quick side note, after you read the Word, pray the Word. Okay, asking God to make what you have read a reality in your life. That's really what Paul is doing here. And that is why prayer is to be really one of the great priorities for every believer. Prayer is our faith in action. Prayer is trusting God and relying on God to help us do what we're supposed to do and live like God calls us or expects us to live. Now, as you read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, what you find is that prayer is a really big deal to Paul. And honestly, I didn't initially see this until I came to this passage, especially in the midst of a lot of the bigger themes that we see in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But in these two short letters, Paul refers to prayer multiple times. It's foundational to Paul's ministry and his effectiveness in ministry. He knew it was foundational to the growth and protection of this young church in Thessalonica. And so I want to just take a moment and just highlight a lot of the prayers, the emphasis on prayer in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Let me just begin with 1st Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. Chapter 3, 9 through 13, this is what he prays, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Then he goes on to pray, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. Chapter 2, verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Chapter 2, 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Chapter 3, 1 through 1 and 2. Brethren, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may be spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also for you. And then chapter 3, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And lastly, chapter 3, verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Okay, I didn't realize there's that many verses in both these little letters about prayer. There's a lot, isn't there? And all of these verses really indicate the priority and the urgency that Paul had to pray. And again, I think most of us understand the importance of prayer, but maybe too often we underestimate the power of prayer and our need to depend on God always, as Paul uses that word here, to do a work, to do his work in our lives and to do his work in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But what we see here with Paul's example over and over again is that prayer was not only a priority to him, but he considered a responsibility for the people that he was ministering to and for their sanctification and maturity. And so very simply, we need God to be more like God. And so prayer is our access to him, and it is our access to the unlimited resources of God and his grace to help us honor and glorify him. Okay, so let's move from the priority of prayer then, secondly, to the prayer itself. And we find that prayer in the remaining words of verse 11. He says, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every good and every work of faith by his power. Okay, so here are three things that Paul prays for. And they're obviously important things, but they're not the only things, okay, that we should be praying for, but they certainly are examples to us of important things or eternal things that we should be praying for in regard to our own life, but also in regard to one another. So let's take a look. The first thing that he prays for is the area of worthiness. Worthiness. He says that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, Paul actually taught this idea in a couple other places. One was 1 Thessalonians 2:12, where he calls them to walk in a manner worthy of God. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In this case, he prays for that to be the case. Now, in order to understand the phrase, make you worthy, we need to understand the little phrase, his calling, which is referring to the time in which God saved or called them to salvation. And so there's an assumption made here that this calling has already happened. Okay, that they're already part of the church, which means the called out ones. Of course, and Paul actually refers to them in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians in that way. Now, we wouldn't normally say, you're one of the called out ones. We would say, well, you're a genuine believer, you're a genuine Christian. Okay, that's really what Paul is referring to here. Now, we don't become Christians because we're somehow worthy, or that somehow we've earned that right. In fact, it's actually the opposite. All of us are unworthy and incapable of earning salvation because of our sin. And Romans 3:23 makes that more than clear when it says that all have sinned, and because of that we've fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, so being made worthy doesn't mean being made deserving. Okay, it means being made suitable or being made fitting or appropriate because of the worth of another. Okay, so for example, if a well-known dignitary, world leader, world-famous athlete, whoever you want to put in that category, was going to come to your home and stay with you for a number of days, you would want to make sure that your house and the room that they are staying in would be cleaned up and would be ready and would be presentable so that it would be worthy of this person who is actually coming to stay with you. Okay, so you don't want to leave junk all over the floor. You don't want to make sure that there's food all over the place. You don't want to make sure that the bed is unmade. Of course, your house and this room and how clean and beautiful they are is not the reason that they're coming, but nonetheless, you want your home and this room to be acceptable and in good order. Okay, so here's the question of application here. Do our lives demonstrate the worthiness of our calling? In other words, are the rooms of our lives cleaned up knowing that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, has taken up residence in us? Is the way that you and I are living our life as a Christian presentable to God because of His worthiness? You say, well, how do I do that? Well, very simply, we demonstrate our worthiness of His calling by pursuing and obeying God regardless of our circumstances. We live godly lives to match what we claim to be as a godly people. Now, just to be clear, we don't prove ourselves worthy in order to be saved. We are proved worthy because we are saved. And so this prayer is another way of asking God to make our lives or the lives of other believers consistent with whom they claim to be as Christians. That their walk would match their talk. That the fruit of their life would match and be the evidence of the root of their life, of who they claim to be. And as we learned last week, when often God brings about by transforming us and sanctifying us through the trials and through the difficulties we often face in this life. And so in this context, Paul is praying that God uses the suffering and the persecution that they are facing to mature them, to prepare them, to produce more worthiness, if you want to put it this way, more worthiness in them for their eternal future because of who God is. Okay, so he's praying for their worthiness. The second thing I want you to note here is that he's praying for godly resolve in them. He goes on to say that God would fulfill every resolve for good. Okay, so he's praying that God would fulfill, or you could say that, or that God would bring to completion, or that God would bring to full expression the desire for goodness. That word resolve is the idea of an inner longing or a firm, decisive act of the will to do what is good or godly. You could say it this way, maybe, as well, that God would maximize and bless every aspiration to do good. Okay, to express virtue, to express uprightness that springs out of a regenerate heart that God has given them. Goodness is really holiness in action. That's what it is. Now, I think you and I know that we don't always have godly resolve, right? I mean, just because we're Christians doesn't mean we always resolve to do good stuff. Sometimes we find in ourselves resolving to do the exact opposite, don't we? And Paul actually speaks to this in a couple places, but let me give you one place, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, where he says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Okay, so there's kind of two things going on here. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Does that describe how it works for you sometimes? I think this makes exactly the point in that we need prayer for God to produce in us an inner godly resolve to pursue and be committed to goodness, which would then be outwardly expressed in our everyday lives, in our everyday decisions, and in our everyday actions. Why? Because we need help with this, don't we? Because sometimes I find my resolve going in the wrong direction. You say, well, how do I develop this kind of resolve for goodness? As I was studying this, my mind went to Psalm 37, verse 4, which is maybe helpful to answering that question. And it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, sometimes people like to use this verse and refer to the last part of the verse, you know, God will give you the desires of your heart, but they forget about the first part. Problem is, the second part can't happen without the first part. See, when you delight yourself in the Lord, meaning that when you are pursuing him and when you are pursuing obedience to his word, when you are walking in obedience to him and when you are dependent on him, when you are walking in the Spirit and sensitive to his leading, as that's happening, then God's desires become your desires. And so then you begin to think like God would think. You begin to develop God's mindset. You see, then you begin to resolve to do good. And therefore, as your desires then reflect his desires, then God will give you the desires of your heart, which then are lined up with his heart. David actually said this in regard to his own heart in Psalm 21, verse 2, where he says, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Jesus said something similar in John chapter 15, verse 17. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It's really the same sequence, because if you take the last part, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you, well, I'm sorry, that doesn't work unless the first part's going on. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, well, what's the key to that is if I'm abiding in God, I'm starting to think like God. And if I'm thinking like God, then he's going to answer those prayers that are lining up with his will. And then 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. It's just putting prayer completely in perspective and putting our desires in perspective, and God honoring those desires because they're lining up with his. See, that's how God gives us a godly resolve. Gives us a resolve for goodness. And so the prayer here is for worthiness. The prayer, secondly, is for godly resolve. And then thirdly, you'll notice that the prayer is also for God's power. He goes on to say, in every work of faith by his power. Okay, so I've kind of split this up a little bit, but this part of the verse comes right out of the last part of the verse. So you could read that God would fulfill every work of faith by his power, or that he would produce works of faith or works that exhibit our faith. Okay, and of course, those three important words that are added onto that, by his power. Okay, so these things can only happen by God's power. Any effort on our part to exercise our faith or to resolve to do good will always fall short. We need God's help. We need God's power. Let me give you a couple of references. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, if you want to be godly, you need God's power to be godly. But if I want God's power to be godly, I think I have to recognize that I am weak so that I'm in a position to recognize I actually need His power. I think I've referred to this quote a couple times over the years, but I'll just give it to you again. Whether you remember it or not, it's still a good quote. It's in one of my Bibles, and it says, When I try, I fail. When I trust, He succeeds. When I try, I fail. When I trust, He succeeds. And you and I are probably reminded of that more than ever when our backs are against the wall. Or when we're faced with troubles or pressures. Or when we don't know what to do or how to move forward. Or when we just don't think we can do it anymore. Or where we just don't think we can ever get victory over that sin. And the truth is, we can't. We can't. And that's the whole point here. And so we must act not in our own strength, but by faith in God who promises His power to us. And therefore, as believers, we must pray for God's power. We need to pray that for us. We need to pray that for one another. Leon Morris, in his commentary, said, Paul is not seeking for some merely human reformation, nor for some pious thinking. He wants to see that fruit of goodness that can come only when the power of God is operative in men's lives. And so that's the prayer. What's the purpose of the prayer? The purpose of this prayer is ultimately not for them. It is for them, but it's not ultimately for them. It is ultimately for the glory of God. Verse 12, he says, so that, okay, I'm praying all this stuff so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him. Okay, this is really the summary of what the primary focus of our Christian lives is all about. Okay, it's the big picture. It is to glorify God. It is to please God. It's to honor God. It's to make much of God. And that big picture concept or truth should then drive every decision that we make, should filter every word that we say, and should prioritize everything that we pursue. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink, even that, and then it says, or whatever you do, which pretty much covers everything else, do it all for the glory of God. It really should be our life motto, shouldn't it? But here's the thing, if our resolve to do good was in our power, we would get the glory. God doesn't share His glory with anything or anyone else. All glory is reserved for God and for God alone, because He is the only one deserving of all the glory as the Creator and Savior. Because He is the only one who can save us. He is the only one who can sanctify us. He is the only one that can sustain us to the end. And so, as we look to God, and as God answers this prayer in the lives of these believers, that they would be worthy of His calling, that they would have this godly resolve to do good, even in the midst of their suffering, and that they would experience God's power to live those things out, then guess what the result of that is? The result of that is as those things are happening, then God gets all the glory. I'm going to use Leon Morris one more time because it was so good. In his commentary, he said, "The Thessalonians will be such a bright and shining testimony to the reality of their salvation that the Savior will be seen to be the wonderful being he is." And that was the whole point. Are our lives such a bright and shining testimony to the reality of the salvation that Jesus has given us that people will see how wonderful Jesus is? Well, lastly, I want you to see the provision of this prayer. And yes, God is powerful, but for you and I to be recipients of his power, God must extend his grace or his unlimited favor or unmerited favor to us, which he has provided through Christ and promises to continue to provide through Christ. Okay, look at the last part of verse 12. He says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The other day, our internet went out, and what we discovered is that it wasn't the computer, and it wasn't that we didn't have power. It was that the power strip switch got turned off somehow. Grace is the switch that provides the power that we need to, first of all, even become a Christian, and secondly, to live out the Christian life. It's only by God's grace that we can be that. I'm nothing and you're nothing, not if not for the grace of God, right? Because Jesus has died for us, God's power is now not against us, but it is for us if we have placed our faith in him. And so as Christians, we're called to access that. We're called to continue to depend on that. We're called to celebrate that wonderful truth at the Lord's table as his people and give him the glory for all of that and what he has done to redeem us and to extend his grace to us. And of course, we're going to do that here in just a moment. But let me just close by saying this is not a superficial prayer. Paul doesn't just generically pray, God bless the church in Thessalonica. Sometimes I find myself just doing that without really thinking. God bless this, bless that, bless so-and-so. I'm not saying that's a bad thing to pray, but notice also that he doesn't pray, God, remove the suffering that they are experiencing. He doesn't pray that either. Now, instead of asking God to remove them from the danger, he prays that God would help them remain faithful in the danger and in their suffering, and that God would make them worthy of their calling, of who they are as believers, that God would put within them a godly resolve to do good and to walk by faith in God, who gives the power that they need each day to stay on course until the end. That's a good prayer, isn't it? We need that prayer. I need that prayer, and I think all of us need that prayer. And so may these couple verses deepen our prayer life, both for ourselves and for one another. It was John Owen who said, "He who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays." Prayer life says a lot, but that's a good reminder of maybe how we need to be praying as God's people today. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper together, I just want to read you one verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we will use, which we use each time that we go to the Lord's Supper. But one verse that I think is important, and it kind of connects a little bit with what we were talking about here this morning. In verse 27, it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." And then it goes on to say, "So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." How do you participate in this in an unworthy manner? Well, there's really two things. One is, if you're not a believer, you're claiming to do something that has never even happened to you. Okay, so that would be in an unworthy manner. And if you're not a believer here this morning, we're grateful that you're here. But you shouldn't participate at the Lord's Supper if you don't know him. And we certainly want you to know him. Trust us, we want you to know him. But the second way that we would participate in an unworthy manner is if you are knowingly living in sin and you're claiming to be a believer, and the people around you understand your claim to be a believer, and yet you're knowingly walking in sin and refusing to repent of that sin, then as we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded, and that's why Paul says, examine yourself. It's really asking ourselves the question, am I walking in a manner worthy of the calling? I claim to be a Christian, but my life shows completely the opposite of that. And if that's the case, may this moment, as you examine your own heart this morning, bring you to that place of conviction and confession of sin, so that your life then gets lined up again with God's will and God's desire for you, that those two things would match again. So let's take that moment, let's examine our hearts, and let's prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table together. Let's bow.